So our first reading is Luke chapter 4, and we're reading the first 13 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And our second reading comes from Ephesians chapter 6. Starting at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints."
Well, I'm sure that many of you know this saying, the best defence is a good offence. Apparently, it goes back to as early as George Washington back in 1799, who wrote these words to that effect. This is what he wrote. "Make them believe," sorry, I don't know who he was writing to or the exact context, but this is what he wrote. "Make them believe that offensive operations oftentimes is the surest, if not the only, in some cases, means of defence." I don't know whether or not you agree with that. Agree that that's the best way to defend. It is sometimes to attack. I just want to give you one example from the animal kingdom for us on this. If I just turn into David Attenborough for the next couple of minutes, just forgive me. Here we go. Mark, can we have the next slide, please? The example comes from the example of the bee. There we go. I'm no expert, but apparently bees will sting you in order to defend themselves and their hive. That picture is of the killer bee. Its proper name, apparently, is the Africanized honeybee. And from what I read, if this bee suspects that its hive is going to be attacked, then in order to defend itself, it will attack by stinging. But what earns this bee's nickname of killer bee It's not just one, two, or several of the bees of the hive attack. The whole hive attacks. And the whole hive can be made up of hundreds, if not thousands, hundreds of thousands of these bees. And to make the attack, or in the bee's case, the defense, even worse, is that when the bee stings, I think from what I've read, it's when it stings, it releases a scent that smells a little bit like bananas, so I read. But that banana scent, it attracts the other bees to the point of attack, or in their case, defense, so that they can all join in and get in some of the action. Well, there you have it. The best form of defense for the bee is to attack. And sometimes, best form of defense for the Christian, in order for them to stand firm in their faith in Jesus, is to attack. And I say that because this evening we're thinking about this next piece of armory that God supplies for his people to wear, to pick up and stand firm in their faith as they live for Jesus. That next bit of the armory is at the second half of verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is the Holy Spirit's sword. And the sword, well, it is the word of God. So that's what we're going to be thinking a little bit about, the Holy Spirit and the word of God. It's the final piece of the Christian's armor that God supplies. And before we go any further, we need to understand what we mean by attack. What does it look like for the Christian to attack? Mark, can we have the next slide, please? And attack our enemy, the devil. If you were here last week, we thought a little bit about all of our enemies, if we're a Christian this evening, those three big enemies that we have. The devil, sin, and death. All of which we have the victory over because of Jesus and the cross. And I pick out the devil particularly this week because in the context of Ephesians 6, the devil is who Paul refers to as the one with which we're struggling against, as Paul puts it. Have a look at verse 12 with me, please, of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So what does it look like for the Christian to attack? You know, please don't picture a Bruce Willis or an Arnold Schwarzenegger type figure from a movie scene where, you know, one of them appears from out of a flaming building or a blown up car wielding more ammunition and guns than the whole of the American army put together. That's not what's meant and not what I'm getting at. To understand what it looks like for the Christian to attack is why Peter read from Luke chapter 4 for us, that example of Jesus, because he does it brilliantly. Jesus sets us the example of how to do it. We're not going to turn to it. Let me just recap very briefly and quickly what happens. Jesus has been baptized. And Luke starts chapter 4 by telling us that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. That's important to note. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, where, as Luke tells us, Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Let's just stop and consider what Luke's saying already, just in the first verse or two verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led into the desert where he's being attacked. He's being tempted by his enemy, the devil. And Luke records for us the three times as to the way in which the devil tempted Jesus. And what's important to note from that situation is Jesus' response to every time the devil tempts him. Because Jesus speaks the word of God to him. So let's come back to our question, what is it to attack? Can we have the next slide, please, Mark? I want to suggest that to attack is to wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God together. They are inseparable for Jesus, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And God, through Paul here in this verse of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, or keeps them as a unit as well, fully complementing one another. And so we must do the same. But we must see them as a complementary unit as well. So the Christian, in standing firm in their faith in Jesus, is to wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Well, that's what you do with swords, isn't it, after all? We went once as a family to Warwick Castle. It was a really great time. It's a really lovely castle. I would thoroughly recommend it to you if you haven't been. But on the occasion that we went, they'd got a display of knights doing battle in the grounds at the back of the castle. And in the display, some of the knights, well, they were pretending to do battle with each other. I'm sure you can picture the scene in your minds, or you've seen something similar previously, and you know exactly what I mean. See, as those knights do battle, they wield their swords. Sometimes they defend themselves with it to stop the opponent hitting them with the sword. At other times, they attack their opponent by picking up the sword, and for want of a better word, just kind of swinging it at them. Well, the Christian is to wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God together against the devil and his attacks. But please let me just read to you verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, a verse which Luke finishes at the account of Jesus being tempted in the desert, being attacked by his enemy, the devil. Let me just read it for us. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus wielded the Word of God against the devil's tempting. And the result? The devil left him. Or, as we saw several weeks ago in James chapter 4, verse 7. Again, let me just read that verse. James puts it like this in James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil left Jesus. He fled from him. And the devil will flee from you and me as we wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I trust you're greatly encouraged by that. So if you're a Christian this evening, it's just another reminder that yes, we will battle as Christians, and that makes life hard. It can be tough at times. But Jesus has won the war. We battle against an already defeated enemy who's got limited power and limited authority. But the question rises, how do I, as a Christian, how do I wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? And I'd like us to look at three things about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. These three things have implications for us, and we'll look at each thing and implication together as a pair. Because the implications are how we wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Hopefully it'll become clear as we go through. So firstly, the first thing to note about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is this. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God have authority over us. Go to the next slide, please, Mark. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God have authority over us. And so the implication to us, well, we're to respect them. It's only natural to do that, isn't it? That we respect those who have authority over us. I know it's not true of everyone in society, unfortunately, but if a policeman or a policewoman asks you to stop or pulls you over, however inconvenient that might be, and asks you some questions, well, it's only natural to respect them for who they are and the authority that they have over us. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God have authority because the Holy Spirit, well, he's part of the Trinity of God. I mean, please don't ask me to explain that to you. It is a mystery. It's mind-boggling. But it's what God teaches us through his word. God is one God, yet he is three persons. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons in one God. Jesus, he confirmed that truth to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 26. I think the words will come up on the screen. If we can have the next slide, please, Mark. Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. And then let me just state the obvious. The Word, which is the Holy Spirit's sword, well, it's none other than the Word of God. Words that God has spoken, and words that God continues to use to speak to us today. And you can't get a higher authority than God. He is over all. And because he is over all, he has to have all authority. and the implication of the authority that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God has over us is that we're to respect them. Go to the next slide, please, Mark. But it's so culturally important that we state this. I appreciate if you're a regular here at Emmanuel that that probably isn't necessarily new to you, and praise God for that. But our culture, certain parts of the culture today has been influenced by liberal theology. You see, that doesn't see the Bible as God's word. Part of the culture that does that doesn't see the Bible as God's, as words spoken by God and written down for us. Doesn't see the Bible as the way in which God still speaks to us today. And because of that, well, the Bible doesn't have much, if any, authority. And because it doesn't have any authority, well, it isn't respected. And sadly, those who follow liberal theology, well, they're just tearing apart the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives from the Word of God that works in people's lives. And unfortunately, the Bible is nothing more than just a nice set of ideas. It gives us some historical insights that's helpful. It tells us a little bit about of a nice guy called Jesus every now and then. Maybe we'll take this bit of the Bible that speaks to us today, but not that bit. I mean, after all, times have changed. We've moved on. We're much more technologically advanced, you see. We're in a different world than the New Testament people were in. And what's been branded today is that there's a trajectory to the Bible. If you haven't heard of that before, do come and ask me afterwards. I can point you to a book that will explain it much better than I can do. What liberal theology does is basically say, well, we notice what's going on with God in the Old Testament, and we see God progress in the New Testament. And that progression that we notice between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that progression, you see, it sets a trajectory to so that we can see what God is saying to us today. And the problem with that is that there's no progression, is there? God doesn't change. He's the same God yesterday as he is today, as he will be tomorrow. And because there's no progression, well, there's certainly no trajectory. God is a gracious God in the Old Testament. He's a gracious God in the New Testament. And the problem with all of that is at the end of it all, what liberal theology does is allow you and allow me to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. And so it's not God's word speaking. It's our word speaking instead. And we wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God by holding to the truth that they have authority over us, because they're both from God. And because they have authority, God's authority, we are to have that attitude of respect towards them both. And what flows out of that? Well, it's just huge for us. Because if we respect the Holy Spirit and the Word of God with the respect that we should have for it, well, we'll be less likely to take God's word lightly. We'll be less likely to ignore what God's got to say in his word to us. And we'll be less likely to want to change what God has said in his word. No, I'm not saying we're going to be immune from doing any of those things. Of course, that's always a temptation. But having a high respect for the Holy Spirit and the word of God as having authority over us will help us to keep those things, those temptations at bay, keep them at arm's length. And I think the challenge that we need to think through for ourselves is partly summed up in this question. How much do we respect the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Because if we've got a lot of respect for the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, then we'll let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God have a lot of authority over us. In fact, you'll see them both as the most important things in your life, which have authority over you. More important than any other authority in your life, even yourself. You'll see them as the most important. See, we can wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God by respecting them for having full and complete authority over us. Secondly, the second thing that we need to note is that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together to sanctify us. Go to the next slide again. Thanks, Mark. They work together to sanctify us. And so the implication is that we're to implement them in our lives. Paul put it like this in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. Again, the words will come up on the screen to just save us turning to it. Can we have the next slide, please, Mark? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Which is another way of saying words. The Holy Spirit comes from God and lives in us. And the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and sanctifies us. That is, it makes us holy. They both change us more and more, ultimately, into the likeness of Jesus, who is perfectly holy. It is an ongoing work during our lifetime, from the moment that we turn to Jesus and call him Lord. Mark, can we have the next slide, please? There was a young lad that I knew when I was a site manager. He was on my site. He was a carpentry apprentice. His dad was also a site manager at the same company that I worked at. The lad's name was Jack, and at times he certainly was a Jack the lad. But one of the joys in having him on the site was that you could see the progress that he was making and had made. I must say it wasn't down to me at all, really. I'm not a carpenter. I didn't really put that much into him in that sense. It was more of the one man, particular man, that he worked with. See, Jack, he was on my site for at least 2 years. And where he was after 2 years was much further than when he'd started. In all areas, actually, I think, certainly on his skill, his carpentry skills, in his approach to working and taking pride in what he was doing, through to his time management, his general attitude, because you could trust him with more things, trust him with bigger things. Trust him with difficult problems to put right. Yes, he made loads of mistakes and had to redo some of his work. He had to get shouted at by the man that he worked with several times for being lazy and late, all of which I can't repeat. But it was all worth it because of where he ended up. So after 2 years, he was good at his job and he did it well. He'd made progress and you could physically see it in him. And so it is with us. As those who trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is taking the word of God and sanctifying us. It is changing us. See, we wield the Holy Spirit and the word of God every time we read the Bible and pray. And we ask God to take his word and implement it by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds and lives. The Holy Spirit and the word of God are both working together by working in us. One Oak Hill lecturer used to use this illustration, which I think is helpful. He'd say that I can tell you that I've eaten lots of meals and I've been well fed. There was the obvious physical evidence to that, if you know what I mean. He'd say, I've eaten very well over the past 2 to 3 months. But I couldn't tell you exactly what all those meals were that I've eaten. But I know that I've eaten because they've had an effect on my body. So it is with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our lives. You see, he'd go on to say, I can't necessarily tell you every verse that I've read from the Bible or what it meant to me when I read it and how I needed to apply it to my life over the past 2 to 3 months. But I know it's done me good. I know it's done its work in my heart and in my mind. And if you're anything like me, sometimes you just get a little bit impatient with this. I was thoroughly rebuked this morning. See, that's my problem. Impatience sometimes. I just keep on sinning and it feels just so rubbish. And that can lead to any one of us actually saying to ourselves that we are rubbish. That we don't deserve God's love to us in Jesus, which is true. But what we do is translate that to mean that God doesn't love us, which isn't true. God, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, is sanctifying us. Yes, it takes time. Yes, it can be slow. It is certainly painful, but they are both doing their work together in complete unity for our good and ultimately for God's glory. Maybe you struggle with this. You may find it helpful, if I can make a suggestion, to actually name the sin you struggle with to God. See, he's not going to be surprised by what you say to him. I just wonder sometimes if we keep our prayers of repentance at times just too general. I'm not saying that that's wrong, of course not. It's only right to pray and ask for our sins to be forgiven and take confidence and assurance in the fact that we have full forgiveness because of Jesus and the cross. But you may find it helpful to actually name your sin. Ask God through the Holy Spirit, by his word working in your heart and mind, to help you change in this particular area of where you struggle. Maybe you struggle with telling lies. Could you ask God to help you to stop telling lies? For the younger guys here, do you struggle with obeying your parents? Can I encourage you to ask God to help you to obey your parents? Maybe we could pick up the challenge from last Sunday morning. Do we struggle with hoarding money? Could you ask God to help you to use the money that he's given to you for his glory and his purposes and not your own? Or what about anger? Do you struggle with anger? Can I encourage you to ask God to help you in that particularly? See, we wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God every time we read the Bible and pray. Well, thirdly and lastly, the final thing to note about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that helps us to stand firm in our faith in Jesus is that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God empower us. Thanks, Mark. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they empower us. And so the implication, as we can see on the screen, is that we're to depend on them. We're to depend on them. See, earlier on in Ephesians, Paul had already written to the Ephesian Christians to help them understand the Holy Spirit's strength. Would you just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me? We're just going to have a look at a few verses from Paul's first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to start from verse 17. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And he goes on into verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Here's the key bit for us, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Well, Paul, what's that power like? That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. See, Paul wants the Christians at Ephesus and us this evening to know in our hearts and our minds the incomparably great power. It's not only available to us, power that we can actually have, that comes from God through the Holy Spirit to us. I'm sure you've had the dipstick at the set of traffic lights who just wants to race off. You know the sort, complete wallies, aren't they? They ride the clutch, just gently rock forwards and backwards whilst they're waiting for the traffic lights to change. But little do they realise, you know, just imagine this, little do they realise that as you sit there in your little Ford or whatever it is that you've got, Citroen, you've actually got a Formula One racing engine under the bonnet. I'd really love this to be true sometimes. And the lights just change. And you're just gone. You've just left them in your dust. Incomparable power in you and in me because of the Holy Spirit. Paul said it again to the Ephesians. Would you turn into chapter 3? Let's have a look at Paul's second prayer. It is a prayer for power. I want to start at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Into 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. No wonder Paul finishes his second prayer in chapter 3 with the words of verse 20. Excuse me. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his incomparably great power that is at work within us. We could say the same about the word of God. The Holy Spirit is the channel through which God sends his power to us to strengthen us. But the word of God is also powerful. See, what you can't get away from in Genesis chapter 1, unless you've got your eyes closed, is that repeated phrase throughout the whole chapter, "And God said, and God said." And the whole universe, in all its beauty and diversity and glory and greatness, comes into being. God's word is powerful. It brings life. And the Holy Spirit brings God's power into our hearts and lives. And we must depend on them. Because if we don't depend on them, or we aren't depending on them, then what are we depending on as we live for Jesus? As we try and stand firm in our faith? You see, it could be ourselves. But we need to know that we haven't got the strength in and of ourselves. Maybe if you are finding it hard in your faith to stand for Jesus, maybe that's why. Because you're standing in your own effort and strength. We can only do it with the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, working together in us and for us. We wield the Holy Spirit and the Word of God when we depend on them both to empower us, to help us to stand firm in our faith in Jesus. So can I encourage you to make that part of your prayers this week, to ask God to empower you through the Holy Spirit as you read the Word of God. Trust by faith that he'll answer your prayer, because he will. You will be empowered by him. Well, that is the final piece of armor, sword of the Spirit. But please don't forget it's only one of the pieces. Please don't forget there's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. They're all provided by God in Jesus for you and me to pick up and put on as we follow Jesus, as we make our stand against our enemy. But as we finish, I just want to read to you some words of Charles Wesley from a hymn that he wrote. And this hymn is about the Christian's life in the spiritual warfare. These are just three verses. I think it was a five-verse hymn. These are just three verses to you from that hymn that he wrote. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last.